CAMH has declared that Canada and the world are in the grips of a mental health crisis that ruins health, threatens lives, and hurts the economy. According to the World Health Organization, 450 million people currently struggle with mental illness, making it the leading cause of disability worldwide. Canada alone accounts for 6.7 million of those people. Over 500,000 people miss work every week in our country because of mental illness, costing an estimated $15 billion annually in lost productivity and health costs. Opioid overdoses now account for more deaths in Canada than automobile accidents. And over 4,000 Canadians die by suicide every year. That's an average of 11 people a day. And as overwhelming as that is, the suicide rate is 5 times higher among Aboriginal youth, a staggering crisis in and of itself. You know, closer to home, after all we've been through as a church family over the last few months, and especially in the last 2 weeks, mourning the passing of our pastor and friend Mitch, it feels like we need to sort of step back and reflect a bit on mental health. And how do you even begin to process with the tragic loss of life happening in Texas, in Buffalo, the Ukraine, Afghanistan, in Syria? If you look around you in your room, by the time of age 40, half the people will have had some form of mental illness. And many of these illnesses go undiagnosed. You see, people tough it out, ashamed of the struggles that they're feeling, often spiraling deeper into despair. And according to CAMH again, only half of us who experience a major depressive episode will receive what they call potentially adequate care. You know, during my first ministry as a pastor in the 1990s, the weight of the ministry and the negativity of some key people in my congregation came crashing down so hard on me that one morning I woke up and I couldn't stop crying. My wife, Vicky, quickly arranged for me to see our family doctor, a believer herself and the daughter of a pastor. She quickly understood what was happening. I was experiencing an emotional breakdown. She prescribed a leave of absence, medications, and therapy to help me find my way back. That therapy, though, did not come when I needed it most. I took my meds, and I tried my best to process as best I could on my own, because there were no Christian counselors available in rural Saskatchewan to provide the scope of support that I needed. And the issues in my church didn't just go away because of my condition. They continued to press down right until we came to Ontario in the spring of 2000. And to be honest, the fallout of that partially treated emotional breakdown followed me here and left an indelible mark on me. I stand here today as a man who's not afraid to talk about mental health, not afraid to regularly seek counseling and to process what's going on in my life. And I'm careful to look out for signs of struggle in the lives of others around me. Now, I recognize that there are debates among Christians regarding the prevalence of mental health illnesses and concerns and disorders. You know, some argue, you know, what's the difference? I mean, what's so different now compared to previous generations? Why is it that we're having this mental health crisis when things seem so much better than they've been in the past? Well, to begin with, we have to be careful that we don't romanticize previous generations or even our own context. Every generation and every culture has faced issues of mental health, though the factors and the, if you will, manifestations change over time. But don't be mistaken. Past generations did not simply brush off these things in the wake of their own pain. Parents abused children. Husbands abused wives. Depression existed, and society was far less patient in accepting those who struggled with mental health episodes than we are today. I mean, we do talk about mental health more, and there are some things that are different, though. Consider our family structures and what many feel is the demise of the traditional family values in our society. There are many factors that we could discuss, but one only needs to ask our Indigenous communities seeking to find healing from residential schools that ripped apart families to realize how important and critical families are. They will tell us clearly that families have a profound impact on our mental health and well-being. Mess with the family, and you mess and compromise everyone's mental health. Then there's the pressure of social media. You know, when I was in grade 7, I was bullied. But at the end of the day, when I left school and got home, I left the bullying behind. Children nowadays don't have that luxury. Social media follows them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Bullies post images and make statements that hurt and embarrass them. And then there's criminals that stalk children and exploit them through social media using fake identities. And add to that the constant effort to build your own image through social media. I mean, how many likes does it have for this picture on Instagram? Now, I'm not completely down on social media. I mean, it may sound that way. I mean, the truth is it's a wonderful tool to bring people together. But research has shown that it is a definite contributor to the mental health challenges facing young people today. And so I encourage you, use it with care. Consider also the pressures to succeed in our society. If you're in school, it seems your grades are never high enough, and then there's this pressure to choose your career pathway by the time you're 14 years old. And then think about the financial pressure that's on us all. In most families, both parents have to work outside the home. And in some families, they are such desperate need that they need the meager income from their teens just to make ends meet. The debt load carried by the average Canadian is staggering. And with the recent increases in interest rates, it's making matters more and more challenging. And think about all the young people who hope to own a house someday. It seems so impossible given the price of homes. And with success in our society defined as having a high-paying job, driving new every two, having a beautiful home, taking beautiful vacations abroad, you know, the pressure to maintain this standard of living can be overwhelming. And we haven't even talked about how many of us struggle extensively with past issues and pains, profound interpersonal wounds, current situations that reach deep into our souls, depleting our energies and wearing thin our own resilience. Our recent losses as a church family have hit many of us very hard. We may not call it a crisis, but mental health is a major concern we need to face, even in the church. Soong Chun Ra, in his amazing book, Prophetic Lament, notes how evangelical Christianity is dominated by what he calls celebratory culture. He explores our worship practices and notes how praise has virtually replaced lament. Consider this. 40% of the Psalms are lament. 40%. We'd be generous to say that even 10% of our worship songs even evolve brief lament. We tend to emphasize victory and triumph, overcoming and deliverance. Our theology of suffering focuses on the resurrection and on the empty grave, not on the cross. And if we're not succeeding, suddenly it becomes a spiritual issue. And if we're discouraged or struggling, we may begin to doubt our faith. I suggest that part of the reason for poor mental health in our society, and especially in the church, is due in part to an insufficient theology of suffering, and in particular, the lack of lament. I say lament, and I'll bet we're not even sure what lament is. So here at the end of our series of Snakes and Doves, I want us to ponder these things and to explore the spiritual practice of lament and deepen our theology of suffering. To do this, I want to turn our attention to the cross of Jesus. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, he was emphatic that he wanted to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, he wrote about a lot of things in that letter and in all of his epistles, but everything he did started at the cross, and then everything circled back to the cross. Reading the New Testament, it becomes clear that the cross of Jesus is, if you will, God's signature event in human history, with meaning that touches every aspect of theology and every facet of life. If you want to know who God is and how he engages with this broken world, you start at the cross. If you want to understand the shape of Christian discipleship, you look to the cross. And if you want to begin to make sense of all of the issues that we've been discussing in this series and begin to navigate the complexities of mental health, we need to turn to the cross. So let's do that. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles or on your devices to Mark chapter 15, and we'll read from verses 33 to 37. And it's also here on the screen. Mark 15, 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Oh, behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. If you study the four Gospels together, you find that there are seven statements made by Jesus on the cross. Each Gospel mentions the statements that are most important for their presentation in it. And the fourth of the seven, the one that we find here in Mark, is traditionally understood to be the saying that's, you know, in the middle of the seven things Jesus said on the cross. Like the first and the last saying, Jesus is speaking directly to the Father. But the tone of this saying is so different from the other six. It's a cry of desperation, of pain, of incredible emotional turmoil. And in Mark's portrayal of the crucifixion, it's the only thing that Jesus says on the cross. Consider this also. Of the seven last words, this is the only one that's presented in the original language spoken by Jesus. It's what we call a transliteration, using sounds from one language to approximate the sounds from another. Mark literally wants us to hear Jesus on the cross, to enter into that moment and to pause, to ponder the weight of these words. So the transliteration of what Jesus said in Aramaic is given. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Now, scholars have pondered these verses extensively over the years, and there is an incredibly rich tradition that explores the pain that Jesus was actually experiencing by carrying our sins on the cross, a weight that separated him from the Father. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that sin caused him to experience something he'd never experienced before or since, separation from the Father. This is an amazing study worth reflecting on, and I encourage you to do that this week. Dig in. But for now, I want us to turn and hear Jesus, and through Jesus to hear a psalm that was clearly on his lips. But there's one more thing I need to clear up, one more detail in the text of Mark. See, Mark observes that the people mocking Jesus at the crucifixion thought he was crying out for Elijah, which he wasn't, but that's what they thought. And it makes perfect sense when not everyone at the cross actually spoke Aramaic. You see, Greek was the dominant language of the day, much like English is here in Canada. So bystanders would hear him in Aramaic saying, "Eloi," and naturally mistake it for Elijah. And it makes sense even more when you consider that there was a common belief among many Jews in the first century, based on their reading of the prophet Malachi, that Elijah would come in a time of great need and rescue the innocent and the righteous. So naturally, they would assume that Jesus was appealing to Elijah to rescue him. How wrong they were. And as Mark's readers, we see the irony. You see, Jesus himself was rescuing us through his death. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, both of these points are part of what Mark is communicating through his portrayal of the crucifixion. But he also wants us, as his readers, to see one more thing. He wants us to hear the psalm that Jesus is saying, Psalm 22. For you see, the words that Jesus spoke were exactly the words that are found in that psalm. And Mark's transliteration is intended not just to explain the Elijah episode, but to draw us to the psalm. It's like he's inviting us to turn to the Psalm of Lament and to realize what Jesus was experiencing and how he was processing it. So let's turn there over to Psalm chapter 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and they were rescued. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm. I'm not a man. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Can you hear echoes of Mark's account of the cross in this psalm? I mean, look especially at verses 1 and verses 6 through 8. I suggest that Jesus' cry, a deep and authentic vocalization of his pain and suffering, is an intentional citation of the opening phrase of Psalm 22. You see, it was not uncommon in that day to cite a portion of a passage, to say a line as a means to point to the whole thing. We use similar shorthand statements today, using a phrase or a statement to evoke or call to mind an entire experience or memory. In fact, there's a whole science in marketing of how words can trigger reactions in us. Here, we have Jesus citing the opening phrase of Psalm 22, both because it reflects exactly how he's feeling, and because it drew on a cultural and biblical way of processing deep emotional pain. In other words, Jesus is not just voicing despair on the cross. He is lamenting. And as we reflect on the challenge of mental health and the cross, Jesus invites us to rediscover the spiritual practice of lament. But what exactly does it mean to lament? Well, lamenting is an intense back and forth interaction with God. It involves actually complaining to God, asking him to change things, appealing to God about your situation, all based on his character and his covenant promises. A lament, if you will, faces the reality of our pain and the situation in which we find ourselves, and it actually is a pathway back to God. So let's look a little closer at lament. First, lament is not strictly linear. You know, that is, it's not that lament is a straight line or a predetermined set of steps that you have to take to, you know, get better. Lament can be cyclical. Consider the psalm we just read. David, the original author, questions where God is in verse 1. We could paraphrase it. You know, what in the world is going on? Where are you? Why is this happening to me? It feels like you've abandoned me. Then in verse 4 and 5, he remembers God's faithfulness in the past, which becomes, if you will, an anchor, sort of a milestone that he can sort of hold on to in the psalm that will ride out the storm. But then in verse 6, he's back to complaining and working through his present circumstances. You know, other psalms of lament follow this pattern, a dynamic back and forth, around and around, wrestling with God. And this is important. Lament is not a sign of weak faith. In truth, Lamenting is a dynamic spiritual encounter with God. Again, it's a back and forth process that's profoundly deep and does not candy coat our circumstances with spiritual sayings. It's genuine, it's heartfelt, it's raw. It's a way of, if you will, leaning into God and massaging the aching muscles of our faith. To lament is not just to feel bad or sad. To lament is to express deep pain and turmoil. But it's not fatalistic, you know, just accepting tragedy and pain as if it's our lot or our karma in life. Lament is a cry of protest at our circumstances. It's an intense plea to God for help, a plea for mercy. It can be a plea for justice, a plea ultimately for his sustaining presence. You see, lamenting does not speak about God. It speaks directly with God. Lamenting through our deepest valleys allows our pain to drive us toward God, not away from him. In a sense, it allows our emotions to catch up with our faith. And again, lament is not simply an event. It's a journey. In many ways, if you will, you can sort of understand lament as sort of an in-between space. You know, when we lament, we're somewhere between triumphalism and that focuses on just getting over it and fatalism that just gives up and figures things will never get better. When we lament, we're somewhere between avoiding what's the reality of our situation and suffering and this wishful thinking that it will just go away and disappear. When we lament, we're somewhere in between denying the reality of our suffering and simply trying to fix it in some way. Lament, really, it's part of how we absorb pain. You see, here it is. Painful memories don't just disappear. Just like our bodies bear physical scars, and mine bears many physical scars from the number of surgeries I've had over the years, our souls have marks on them from past pain. Some of these scars can result in limping a bit. Perhaps the gait of our walk is changed by what we've gone through. But when we include lament in this journey with pain, we begin to find that place where these memories no longer act on us or define us. They'll always be part of us. But as Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 1, as we encounter God in our suffering, we are profoundly empowered by his Spirit to bring his comfort to others. And this leads me to a very critical aspect of lament. Lament is not a solo effort. Even individual lament is shared in community. And even when that lament is intensely personal, as it is in Psalm 22 for David, it is something that is shared with others. In other words, lament is not intended to be done by yourself. It's not a journey God asks us to take on our own. You know, when we're saved, the Bible tells us that we are placed in Christ. We are incorporated into his body, and his body, we are told, is the church. We're not just isolated souls saved by Jesus who happen to come together in a spiritual, you know, social club. The church is the family of God. And God intends it to be a close-knit community. It's our support network. God never intended that life with Jesus would just be, you know, like Jesus and me. We are saved to be his people, his community, his holy priesthood together. From the very dawn of creation, God created us male and female. He said, why? Because it's not good for us to be alone. But, you know, we live in a society that celebrates rugged individualism. How many times I've heard people talk about not wanting to be a burden on others. Oh, they'll be there for others, but when they're suffering, they become intensely private, shutting people out of their pain and struggle, going it on their own. Now, some of us are introverts. I get that. But after 30 years in church ministry, time and time again, what I see is people trying to go it alone, not because they're introverts, but for many other reasons. Many feel profound shame when they struggle with their mental health. We've all heard people say that, you know, trials are a test of our faith. So there's this underlying narrative that to become discouraged or frustrated with our circumstances and wonder where God is means that we're not really spiritual enough or that we're weak. And no one wants to be weak. So we retreat. We cover things up. And all along, because there's no room for community lament, a spiritual rot sets into our souls and it becomes deeper and our despair becomes far more profound. You know, the late Christian psychologist Larry Crabb spent 20 years of his life pursuing a vision. He wrote this in the mid-90s. I have a strong reason to suspect that Christians have been given great resources that, if released, could powerfully heal broken hearts, overcome the damage done by abusive backgrounds, encourage the depressed, and courageously move forward, stimulate the lonely to reach out and revitalize discouraged teens and children with new and holy energy, and induce hope into the lives of countless people who feel rejected, alone, and useless. But for his vision to be a reality, we must embrace lament as a spiritual exercise. We must create space for lament. Let me put it this way. If Jesus could lament while he was on the cross, well, so can we. If 40% of the Psalms inspired by the Holy Spirit are lament, then God himself is inviting us to lament when we are struggling with pain in this life. Now, this brings me to the question of the theology of suffering. When people are facing difficulties, I find one of three responses typically dominate. One, many think that somehow God is punishing them, that there's something that they did wrong and that the suffering that they're facing is what they deserve. You know, talk about a destructive belief that places guilt and shame on top of the pain of suffering that people face in this life. Second, others think that God is trying to teach them a lesson. You know, if only I could figure out what God is trying to teach me and respond properly, then all the suffering would end. This belief has devastated far too many people. Third, there's a group that gets stuck in philosophical questions that, you know, frankly, they never really satisfy. And they become disillusioned with God. You know, how can an all-powerful good God allow good people to suffer the way they do? How could he allow me to endure all that I've endured? And there's never a satisfying answer, and their faith is shipwrecked. You know, one of the things that all three of these positions have in common is this premise that we're not supposed to suffer. That as God's children, we shouldn't suffer. And that good people should not have to endure suffering. So when suffering happens in our lives, something is wrong. Well, something is wrong. But it's not what you think. Consider this. First, Jesus was exactly where God wanted him to be when he suffered the incredible pain of the crucifixion. He's carrying an incredible weight, and from the depths of his soul, he cries out in lament. Second, Jesus also told us to expect suffering in this world, not only because we're his followers, but because we live in a broken world with people who are opposed to God and whose selfishness leads to suffering of others. This isn't fatalism, but it is a reality check. Paul himself reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who seek to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Sometimes this is direct, and sometimes it's indirect, but it is suffering. Third, Jesus additionally told us that we need to take up our cross and follow him. So suffering and pain is part of the life. And again, I don't say this flippantly, but it is reality. We've been called to live in such a way that models the way that Jesus himself loved us, and to intentionally focus on others with a self-sacrificial love. A new commandment I've given you, Jesus said, to love one another, how? As I have loved you. And that is not easy. that usually leads to suffering. Number four, God is redeeming this world. Yes, Jesus pushed back on all the suffering he saw in the lives of people around him. You know, he invites us to do the same and to follow his example. I mean, he healed the sick. He restored sight to the blind. He enabled people lame people to walk, diseased people to be cleansed, and even raised people from the dead. And all this points to the fact that God never intended the world to be this way. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so number five, and here's the key, God's response to human suffering is to enter into that suffering, to journey with us, and through that suffering, to break the power of sin and death. Lament, then, calls upon God to finish this work. It remembers the victory Christ won on the cross itself. Lament circles back to the God of the cross, just like Paul did, and clings to him in the midst of our pain. So while philosophers and theologians argue back and forth through the mechanics of evil and suffering in this world, why and how it happens, the Bible presents this stunning reality. God is working to reverse everything that is destructive and evil in this world, and the way that he defeats it is to absorb that pain on himself on the cross. And while we wait for that final consummation of his work, he comes alongside us, those of us that are suffering, and bears our burdens. And he does this, and this is important, he does this through the loving and gentle arms of our church family. God intends that we journey through suffering together, that we lament together. For you see, in the midst of lament, sometimes I can't stand, and I need others to hold me up. Sometimes I can't walk, and I need others to sit with me. Sometimes I cannot even sing, and I need others to sing for me. Sometimes all I need is an ear to listen. I need someone to check in on me sincerely, say, "Hey, Darcy, how are you doing? Really? Let's go for a coffee, or let's go for a walk." It's about being with someone and not solving their problems and definitely not seeing them as a problem. And sometimes I need professional support and a community that embraces this fact and supports my journey. So how do we support one another in the body of Christ through lament? Well, I have three suggestions. First, don't diminish suffering. You know, people experience things differently. What may be hard for one person may not necessarily be hard for another. Even suffering that is the direct result of decisions that we make that are out of step with our faith are not reasons to diminish the reality of what someone's going through. A community that creates space for lament recognizes the reality of pain, even when that pain is the consequence of sin. A lamenting community comes alongside people who are suffering, regardless of the reason, and seeks together to lean into the faith and to find God's sustaining presence amidst the pain. So please, don't diminish suffering. Second, allow lament to run its course. You know, sometimes we worry. We wonder if someone is lamenting too long. I mean, are they stuck? And so there's this pressure to rush lament and, you know, once again, to maybe to even see it as weakness. You know, lament is fine spiritual practice for those who are not strong enough. But Jesus lamented, and I think he was strong enough. You know, one of the interesting things about the Psalms is that the Psalms of Lament is that they don't always resolve. You know, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's intriguing how sometimes a Psalm of Lament can be followed by a Psalm of faith and trust. Consider how Psalm 22 is followed by Psalm 23. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is followed by, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." Now, you know, there are times when I may need professional support. This is natural. It's no different than me seeing my rheumatologist. There's no shame in this. In fact, there is so much power in this journey when we enter into it with the support of community. So that's lamenting with us. So we need to seek God's comfort and strength together and not be haunted by memories that define or defined by our pain. So it's okay to invite someone to seek additional support, but don't leave them alone in this journey. Stay in their lives, not as their counselor, but as their friend. And so third, and I've hinted at this before, but it bears repeating, supporting one another through lament is not about solving a problem. It's about journeying together. It's joining people on a journey. You know, typically, we struggle when we see someone suffering, and we do one of two things. Either we clam up feeling awkward and simply avoid the person who's suffering, or we feel so compelled to say something that we come up and with a canned response that we blurt out. And it may even be true, but it's so poorly timed that it actually does more harm than good. Here's the thing. Sometimes there are no words. Sometimes there are no answers. I believe, again, Sung Chan Ra is correct and spot on when he suggests that the inability to offer comfort should compel us to acknowledge our total inability and turn to God. You know, many scholars and historians have wondered how it is that the gospel took hold among African slaves in the American South when their captors and oppressors largely identified themselves as Christians. If you look carefully at the spirituality of the historic black church in America and listen to their songs, many of which are laments, you begin to see that the gospel took hold precisely because the person suffering the incredible indignity and pain of slavery saw in Jesus someone that they could identify with. They understood that the cross of Jesus was God not only absorbing the pain of the world and reversing it by rising from the dead, the cross was Jesus identifying with their suffering. In fact, they saw God himself identifying with them. So, for instance, their moving spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" is a song that springs from a deep connection of suffering. They see the suffering of Jesus and their suffering, and they see a parallel between the cross and the lynching tree. And they found profound hope that not only in the fact that Jesus entered their suffering, but by the fact that the cross forever is linked with the resurrection. There was hope found in Jesus. He walked with them in their pain, and he embodied their hope for a future, a hope for now. So too, Jesus walks with us today. And as he lamented on the cross, he invites us to wrestle with God in the midst of our pain, to hold on to him. He invites us to use lament to lean into our faith together so that we can continue on the path that he has set before us. May we create this space for lament here at Renew. And may we discover that this not only results in our healing and our capacity to absorb the pain and suffering in this world, may it also result in a profound increase in our capacity to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world that is in the grips of mental health crises and is looking for healing, both individually and as communities. Amen.